The name that's been given to Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, is certainly well deserved. There's so much gospel content in this prophecy. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter, along with the three verses that close out the previous chapter, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, they have sometimes been referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament. This portion is actually among the most oft-quoted of Old Testament passages that are found in the New Testament scriptures. You will see quite a lot of reference to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament scriptures. And we've already noted that this actual portion lies at the very heart of the section of Isaiah, which corresponds very closely to the books of the New Testament. Without being redundant, I just want to mention again that the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, correspond to the entire New Testament, because there are 27 books in the New Testament. So if you take chapter 40 as representing Matthew and chapter 66 as representing Revelation, all the chapters in between correspond, at least to some degree, with the New Testament. But at the very center of all of it is a great statement that we find in Isaiah 53, verse 5. This is the central statement of the last 27 chapters of this book. And what is it? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I don't know about you, but I find that truly remarkable. That the great theme that is at the very heart of New Testament revelation, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, is the subject that lies at the very center of this section of Isaiah. The theme of Isaiah 53 is indeed the perfect atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You'll see that there are a number of references to the Lord bearing our sins. And there's no question, by the way, that this chapter is talking about Christ. I referenced last time the sermon that was preached by Philip the Evangelist to the Ethiopian eunuch. It says in that portion, Acts chapter 8, that Philip began at the same scripture, which was Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. Because Jesus is the theme of Isaiah 53. And if you look with me, verse 5 that we've just quoted talks about him being wounded for our transgressions. In verse 6, it tells us that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, at the end of that verse, we read, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Then in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, and he bare the sin of many. There are seven references to the Lord actually bearing our sins. Seven in the Hebrew is the number of perfection. Thus, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect substitution, a perfect bearing away in his body of our sins. Now, this passage that's before us is actually a narrative of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow thereafter. And incidentally, that is always the order in Scripture in relation to Christ's work. The Bible often speaks of the sufferings of Christ followed by the glory. They're always linked together. And let me just show you this briefly in the New Testament, in several scriptures, beginning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, from verse 25. Here's the Lord speaking to those on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see there, the two things are brought together, the Lord's suffering and the glory that was to follow. Now go a little further in your Bible over to 1 Peter, the epistle, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. There we read of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There it is again. His sufferings and the subsequent glorification of Christ. And this continues, by the way, in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The sufferings and the glory mentioned together. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1, he says, The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So the sufferings and the glory are linked together. Now we could also go back a bit in the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it refers to Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. There it is again, the suffering and the glory. And finally, in this connection, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So even in the believer's life, the sufferings and the glory are linked. Now this is the order in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, from which we read in our Bible reading, in verse 14, it speaks there of the sufferings of the Lord in this way, as many were astonied or astonished. It's another old-fashioned way of using that term. As many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see there, the sufferings of the Lord are mentioned in that he was so afflicted physically that he was unrecognizable as a human being when you would look upon him. That's the import of those words. But then it tells you in the next verse, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. The Lord is going to be glorified and exalted. Again, we see the sufferings of the Lord in Isaiah 53 from verses 3 to 10. And I'm not going to read all those verses again, but the theme there is the sufferings of the Lord. But when you come to verses 11 and 12, the theme is the glorifying of the Lord. The sufferings and the glory. Or we might say, in the first place, he is seen as a victim, and then he's seen as a victor. And that order here is very much like that of the Apostle Paul when he writes of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. This portion in Philippians chapter 2 is a wonderful statement concerning, first of all, the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ. And that's how we speak of the Lord's two states. He was in a state of humiliation. That really refers to his entire life upon the earth, including his sufferings on the cross. Then his state of exaltation, which began with his resurrection and culminates in his second coming and his eternal glorification. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. And I've heard this and seen this likened to two staircases. Sometimes you go into a mall or somewhere like that and you'll see a descending elevator or a descending staircase. You know, the moving staircases? The ones that if they're going down, you're not supposed to run up. Even though when we were kids, we tried to do it. There's a down escalator, a de-escalator, I guess it is. You're going down the way. And then there's the one that goes up the way. Well, here we have the one going down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There he is in his exalted position. But made himself of no reputation. There he's taking a step down. And took upon him the form of a servant. The Greek word for that is slave or bond slave, doulos. So there's another rung of the ladder, if you like, down the way, another step on the staircase down the way. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There he's going down another staircase. And he became obedient unto death, even something as bad as the death of the cross. There's the Lord all the way down in that staircase of humiliation. But then verse 9, we're going up the way. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's that ascending staircase, if you like. The glory of Christ. So in the first part, you have the sufferings. In the second part, you have the glory. Here he is as a victim. Here he is as a victor. And so, I think a good title for the entire portion, Isaiah 52 verse 13 to the end of chapter 53, would be, as someone has put it, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And he is the suffering servant. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. By way of introduction to this portion, we ought to note how the word servant is employed by the prophet. It is employed especially and particularly in the latter part of his prophecy. We might call that the book of consolation or the book of comfort. Beginning in chapter 40, you see how it starts there. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Here we have New Testament teaching. And especially is this used in chapters 42 to 53. There are four great passages. There are four great passages that have been termed servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Let me mention these to you, and if you're taking notes, you can write them down. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And chapter 50, verses 4 through 10. And then this section, chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. Here are four passages that are called by many the servant songs of Isaiah. The phrase, my servant, these words, or their equivalents are used in several ways in the prophet Isaiah. But the title always implies that the person or persons so designated has or have been chosen by God and must submit to Him in obedience, in worship, and in ministry. Let me point out that sometimes the servant in Isaiah is an individual person. And there are some verses I could mention in the earlier part of Isaiah where it talks about a servant, and it's obviously an individual that is in view. It is a particular person. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3, for instance, where the Lord is speaking about the prophet himself. The Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah had walked. And you'll find it again in chapter 22, verse 20. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The servant is sometimes an individual person, as in those references. But sometimes a servant is referencing a group of people. For example, and this is a Bible study, you need to have your Bible and look at it if you're following along. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So this is a word that applies to a collective group. And again, this is true in chapter 44 from verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You'll find it again in verse 2. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jacob here is a reference to the nation. It's a reference, depending on the context, of course, sometimes Jacob or Israel may refer to the man himself, talking about Jacob. Or, as it is here in chapter 44, it may be using the name Jacob to describe the entire nation of Israel. Or it might be an individual personified as Israel. And you see, for example, in chapter 45, verse 4, the Lord speaks about, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. It's not talking about an individual merely, but a group of people. Now, let me just say this. In some places, the prophet Isaiah does not identify the servant. He doesn't tell us who it is. But as we look carefully, especially at the four servant songs beginning in chapter 42, we will discover the Messiah. There's no question about it that when he's talking there about the servant and the servant songs, he has in view the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah who was to come. Now we're going to be concentrating chiefly on the last of these four songs. But each of these servant songs is worthy of note because we're introduced there to the person and work of Christ. And what a theme that is for our meditation, the person and the work of Christ. You know, that's what every true minister's theme should be in preaching. Behind me on the wall, we have the words that I wanted to have on that wall since I ever came inside this building, and I'm thankful for those that helped us to do that. We preach Christ crucified. There's the person, and there's the work of Christ. Christ crucified. His person and his work. Now, when we go to the servant song that begins in chapter 42, we find there the servant's commission to his work. It's not something he called himself to. It's something that God set him apart to do. Look with me at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And I can tell you, based upon the words of Matthew chapter 12, from verse 18 to verse 20, it's talking about Jesus Christ, prophetically. And what the Lord is doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is directing our attention to his servant. Behold my servant. Now when you find the word behold in Scripture, it really signifies, I want you to look closely at this. Behold my servant. I want you to take a look at him. Who is he? He is my servant. That means he has a job to do. He is commissioned by me to serve me. Mine elect. That means he's not only my servant who has been commissioned by me to work for me, but he is my chosen one. Mine elect. And that's the wonderful thing when we talk about God's elect as a whole, all of God's people, they are elect in the elect one. We are chosen, Ephesians 1 verse 4 reminds us, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is the elect one, and the elect are chosen in him. But you will see that he is chosen, he's commissioned by God, and he is equipped for the work that he's called to do. And that's always the way it is with the Lord's servants. If God calls you to do something, you needn't be concerned about whether you're going to be able to do it or not, because the Lord will fit the back for the burden. The Lord always equips those that he calls. And if they're not equipped, it's because they're not called. It's very simple. Notice how the Lord tells us here. He's my servant whom I uphold, and is my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is Christ in prophecy. You'll see that he is elected by God. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, we have an interesting statement. Here are people who were beholding, but they weren't there to worship the Lord at the cross. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. See, they recognized that the Messiah was one who was chosen, who was elect of God. They didn't believe that Christ was such a person, but he was elected by God. Not only is he elected by God, he's esteemed by God, because he is one that he says, in whom my soul delighteth. That's one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that you can definitely say. He was one in whom the Father delighted. Remember there at his baptism, Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 verse 5. This is my beloved Son. And again, he is one in whom the Father is therefore delighted. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Jesus could say in his lifetime on this earth, I do always those things that please him. He is elected by God. He's esteemed by God as his servant. He is equipped by God. If you read Isaiah 61, a portion we referenced in another message, it mentions there that he's one upon whom the Spirit resides. He is equipped. He is one of whom the Lord says here in Isaiah 42 verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. Here he is, and he's working for the Lord as his servant, but he's equipped for that work by the Spirit, just as all the Lord's servants must be. And the Spirit was not given by measure unto him, according to John 3:34. That means he had the Spirit in fullness. And then you'll see of this servant who's commissioned to the work that he is encouraged by God. You see this in Isaiah 42 from verse 5. The Lord tells him, as the Creator who created the heavens and stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, the great Creator. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Your work is going to be successful. The servant and his commission to the work. But I said there were three other songs. The second one is in chapter 49. It begins in chapter 49. And you'll see there that in verse 3 of that chapter 49, he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is the second servant song. It begins in verse 1 and goes down to verse 6. It's mentioned there at the end of verse 6, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That is undoubtedly a reference to Christ. He was called from the womb, and his name was mentioned before his birth. See this in verse 1 of Isaiah 49. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. That was literally true. When you read in Luke chapter 1, the angel appeared to Mary and mentioned what his name would be when he was yet in the womb of his mother. You compare that with Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. There the angel appeared to Joseph, who was not the biological father of Jesus, of course. He was just an earthly guardian. He was brought up by him and Mary at Nazareth. But nevertheless, the angel appeared to Joseph, telling him not to be afraid to take his espoused wife to him. She had not committed any fornication. There was no sin involved here. That which is going to be born is of the Holy Ghost. He says, and the child that will be born, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So here you have a fulfillment of this servant song in Isaiah 49. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. But also you'll see in that second verse of that chapter that it speaks of the sword of his mouth. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's something you find also, by the way, in the book of Revelation, where there's a sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. The Messiah would be an instrument of divine judgment. We haven't got time to go into all those verses in Revelation, but you can study them. Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2, verses 12 and 16, where it mentions the sword of his mouth. It also mentions it, by the way, in Revelation 19, verse 15, where the Lord will judge men by the sword of his mouth. Now, Christ is identified as Israel, you will note, in Isaiah 49, verse 3. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here we have a device that's known as personification. And the context from verse 4 to 6 shows him to be the servant who will bring deliverance to his people. Messiah's ministry is not going to be in vain, but God is going to reward him. Look at chapter 49, verse 4. Then I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. God is going to reward him. That word there, by the way, my work with my God, in the margin it is my reward. There is a reward for the work that Christ does as the servant of Jehovah. What is that reward? In chapter 53, verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the Lord will be successful in his work. He shall see his seed. Every believer is evidence of the success of the work of Christ. He will see his seed. His elect are going to be saved. He's going to have a people. There's success for his work. And then, by the way, in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 6, there is what some have referred to as the Great Commission of the Old Testament, where it says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It's interesting that when you come to Acts chapter 13, in verses 46 and 47, Paul said, and Barnabas, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then in verse 47, you have this very scripture that I'm referring to in Isaiah 49. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. The verse that I just quoted to you, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Who is Jesus? He's the light of the world. But we as believers are to reflect his light. And that is why it tells us in Matthew 5 from verse 14, ye are the light of the world. You see how we are to be reflectors of Christ? And his salvation will be brought to the ends of the earth by the preaching of Christians sent and accompanied by him. The Lord told the disciples, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's a third servant song, and we really don't have time to get into this tonight. And there's a fourth servant song, and we don't have time to get into that tonight because we will be coming back to these in due course. But let's think about this just as we close. That the Lord's work as the servant of God has been successful. And we this evening are among those Gentiles who have been brought into the light of the gospel. See, when you study the New Testament, you find that the work of the disciples there in Acts started out largely among the Jews. There was a ministry that was conducted by Peter and others largely among the Jews. And then it spread out through the ministry, particularly the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in fulfillment of what God's word had said, that the Lord would turn to another nation, that he would turn to another people, that he would bring them into the knowledge of the truth. And you know, tonight we're among those people. We're Gentiles. We're just like the Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us that they were people who were strangers to the covenants of promise. That they were not of Israel, but they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then he said, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Our great servant has redeemed us and brought us unto himself. Messiah's ministry in our case has not been in vain. He shall see his seed. The Lord is bringing a people unto himself, even as it suggests here, from the ends of the earth. Thank God for the success of the gospel. Thank God for the success of the Lord's servant, the one who was sent. And he was not sent on a fool's errand, but Christ Jesus came into the world not to attempt to save sinners, but to save sinners. Sinners will be saved as a result of the work of Christ. So we rejoice in that tonight. May the Lord bless his word to each of our souls. Amen.